Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again this morning. Lots of familiar faces that aren't from here. It's good to have you here, too. Our visitors, you're very welcome here. And some of you don't really feel like visitors. Just good to have you back again. If you would turn with me over to Psalm 34, I'd like to start there this morning. If I'm just going to hazard a guess here, I'm going to say there's probably some weary people in the audience. There may, in fact, be a weary person up here as well. So it can be a little challenging maybe to stay focused. And yet the emotion or the thrust that David has here is infectious. And it's something we want. I was reading through this morning and just thinking, what David had is something I would love to have. Just this, earnestness or the pathos with which he wrote. There was something deep within him that was calling out to God. And you know, there's a hunger that we all have for God. And yet sometimes it gets sort of diminished, doesn't it? Or is that just me? Sort of gets snowed under with a lot of other things and stuff comes pushing in. And we know we want to have this hunger for God. We know we want a relationship with God. Maybe we even remember what it feels like to have this relationship with God. And yet, is it really present? And then take it a step farther and say, I would like my children to have this. In fact, they need this. But how can I teach them to have that hunger that is both satisfied and yet always wants more? Let's read Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I'll stop reading there. The title of the sermon this morning is, I Will Teach You. The fear of the Lord, we've been hearing some about it recently, and my mind has been running in this channel. There's a verse, there's a set of verses over in Isaiah I'd like you to look at next. Starting at Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And it's talking about the fear of God. And God is talking in this passage. We just read Psalm 34, in which we've got David, who obviously had this love, this deep love of God. And you might say a fear for him. And he says, let me teach you about this. Well, we've got Isaiah 29, verse 13, where it says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. So it's giving this as an aspersion. Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. And David has just told us, let me show you, let me teach you the fear of the Lord. And he says that was a good thing. We want to be taught the fear of the Lord. And Isaiah says, there's a problem when the fear of God is taught by the precept of men. So what's going on here? How do we reconcile this tension? How do we teach, and yet the result is more than our teaching? My brothers like to go kayaking, and they sort of snaked me into it by association. They would tell me, this is back before they were married, but they would tell me of their kayaking adventures. And one of the things that they did, it turns out, maybe foolishly, they did this from a position maybe of knowledge, but whenever the flood water would come up in the spring, they would find a creek that was just swollen with this flood water, and they would go down at like the Swan Creek down here south of us. And there's lots of strainers and that kind of thing in the water. But and they would talk about it, how fast it was, how fun it was, and how you have to be really careful because there's lots of things. It's a lot more dangerous to ride a creek that's high like that than to go out west somewhere where there's a channel that's always flowing fast. This is normally a meandering little stream, and when we get a big flood, then it's a brown, gushing, nasty mess with all full of stumps and floating trees and treetops laid over in the water. And what can happen a lot, in fact, it happens every year, is that people who enjoy this kind of thing but don't really know what they're doing will go down these streams and they'll get caught in a tree. And what happens then is not, it happens really fast and is not nothing very pleasant. Well, anyway, as I was saying, the boys, Matt and Jonathan, would tell me about this, and they would paint these pictures of what they did. And they had whitewater kayaks. Well, here several years ago, there was a kayak that came up at the school sale, and I bought it. And so the creek waters were up, and Matt and Jonathan said, hey, let's go to the creek. So we went down to the creek, and it was no longer a creek. It was a torrent. But we jumped in, and of course they had their whitewater skirts, and they had all their gear. I had this kayak with a great big hole in the top. And me, without, I knew you paddle right and left. That's about all I knew. And away we went down the creek. I figured I'm with them, I'm okay. But they did try to tell me before we got going, be careful. This is dangerous. Watch what you're doing. Be careful you don't get snagged up. Your kayak will flip so fast you didn't know what happened. Well, we went zooming down the river at an astonishing pace, and it was glorious for all of about 5 minutes. And not to paint myself completely inept, I actually can steer a kayak fairly well, but I was still unprepared. And I got snagged, it happened that fast. I snagged up in a treetop, and just that fast, the kayak tipped sideways, and it was full of water. And I was in the water, and I couldn't get out of the kayak, and the kayak went down. And not only that, but I had rain gear on because it was pouring rain at the time as well. Yeah, it was one of those days. And suddenly I found all my clothes were full of water. My boots were full of water. My bibs were full of water. I couldn't get out. And the boys skidded their canoes to their kayaks to a stop on the side of the river and shouted encouraging words to me. And I lost my paddle. My paddle never was found again. I managed to extricate myself from the kayak and clung to a branch. I can swim well. I can, seriously. But I was in bad shape. I hardly got out of there. Well, I felt like I just squeaked out by the skin of my teeth. And they did help at the end. So I understood firsthand what it means to experience the power of water and to know how much respect I should be giving a creek when it's at flood stage in the Ozarks. At that point, I made a transition from being told about respect and how I should respect and how I need to be careful and how if I don't watch out, this is what will happen, to from a position of knowledge or a position of experience saying, okay, now if my boys ask me to go kayaking in the creek, I can speak from a position of knowledge or of understanding of experience. You see the difference between the two fears? Let me teach you the fear of the Lord. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Moral training or disciplining, whether of myself or of others, will have a limited effect if it is not based on a real encounter with God. I'd like to look at a few encounters that people had with God as when he was revealed in his power in Scripture. And let's look at what happens every single time somebody meets God and he's revealed to them. Isaiah 6, verse 1. Let's start there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is the response that universally happens in Scripture when somebody meets God and he's revealed to them in his glory. Instantaneous understanding of how they stand before him and the difference between us and God. And quite frankly, stark terror. The fear of God. Not taught by precept of men, but experienced. It's interesting what happens next here in this story. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Something else happens when a person who wants to serve God, who wants to follow him, when they do find him, universally, God reaches out to them with a healing hand. But the result of meeting God, if you are in that mentality, if you want to serve God, if you want to do what's right, if you want the answers that only he can give, is that he will transform you in that encounter. He will change you, and then he will send you. It's not true that an encounter with God is universally transforming in a positive way. There were other people who encountered God who were not transformed like Isaiah was. Pilate stood face to face with Jesus Christ. The best he could do is come up with a snide remark, What is truth? It's possible for us to stand face to face with God and walk away from that encounter guilty, but not transformed, or at least not in a good way. But I'm confident that we want to be changed. We want to know what to do. We want to know where to go. So that's the response of somebody who met God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the example of the disciples, the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I'll read Matthew's account here. Matthew 16. So you know the story, so I'll just sort of jump in at the end of it. Verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Here again, Jesus was revealed in his divinity. And the instantaneous response of the disciples was to fall on their faces, and they were terrified. And once again, Jesus comes to them, this divine, terrifying person. This is something that's, it's the terror is visceral. It's not something that is I should be afraid, and therefore I will act respectful kind of a sensation. It was, when people meet Jesus like this, it's game over instantly. They're on their face. They're terrified. But it is that same Jesus who then comes to us and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And that's the basis of which, on which we base our understanding of God and his salvation. God is that being who is so holy, who is so other, who is so above us that he merits our deepest fear. And our natural response is of deepest fear. And yet that same God sent his son. And he still tells us, don't be afraid. How are we not afraid of this terror, of this terrifying, this ultimately terrifying individual? That's once again the mystery of salvation, that God himself, this terrifying God, would make himself known and knowable to us. Fear not. And then finally in Revelation 1, I read this last time I spoke up here, but it struck me again. I want to just hit it again just briefly. Revelation 1, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, when John met Jesus, and once again, remember, John was that disciple who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He felt about himself that he and Jesus had a special relationship, that they understood each other, that he was close to him. But here in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. We talked this morning in our Sunday school class about hypocrisy, and how it's such a deadly sin for our own spiritual development, and how it's such a deadly menace for the propagation of the gospel. People see hypocrisy, how it just turns them away. Is it safe to say that hypocrisy is a result of lacking a fear of God? Is it possible to stand with John here, or to lie in your face with John here, in hypocrisy? Could it be true that the problems that we have with hypocrisy are a result of the fear of God having become sort of this nebulous concept? Something that is taught by the precept of man, and that we know we really should have this, we should have this respect and this honor for God, and yet we've never fallen on our face. And maybe we've never fallen on our face because we've never met him. And because we've never fallen on our face, we've never heard him say, don't be afraid. You can stand up. Which is what he says again. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And then he told John, I'm giving you a task to do. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most powerful thing in the world. It's that which changes lives. It changes communities. It changes churches. The gospel of Jesus Christ is incredible. This God who is above all and yet sent his son to know us and be known of us, to die and to rise again. And sometimes I fear that we've boiled it all down to a list that is safe for us. Ask Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration if Jesus was safe. Ask Isaiah if God is safe. Ask John the Apostle here, is Jesus safe? They'll say, absolutely not. He's terrifying. And yet, he loves me. One of the things that we struggle with, I think, sometimes at church, I'll just be honest with you, young people, at church and as parents. Parents want their children to make good decisions. Am I right, parents? We want our children to make good decisions, which means that we don't want you to make bad decisions, of course. And so what do? We have some options. We can limit their ability to make bad decisions, which is not necessarily a bad strategy. But we take some options away from you, so you can't make those decisions. And then we try to put good options in front of you so you can make the good decisions. Well, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But what can happen if we don't watch it is we take the fear of God out of that. And we simply say, do the good things, don't do the bad things, and you're going to be okay. That's not okay. That's not good enough. Because one of two things will happen. Either you'll be sort of good little people, or you'll be sort of good at hiding. You can't hide from God. And you only know this if you've met him. And when it comes to teaching the fear of God, which is foundational to our understanding of him, which must come before we must understand the fear of God before we can really truly understand the love of God for us. And how counterintuitive it is that he does love us. And that he did give himself for us, and that he wants, of all things, to live in us. We have to have the fear of God to understand all of those things and the magnitude of what we're actually saying when we say that. And so as parents, as teachers, as preachers, it's imperative that we are not only telling our young people, our children, what to do, but we are trying to introduce them to the one who will change their life forever. And you can't simply do it by hearsay. First of all, you have to experience it yourself. And second, you have to be brave enough to let them ride the current themselves. And that's a terrifying thing, I think, for parents and for parents, is to push their children into a place where they are beyond their control and must encounter Jesus on their own two feet. I'd like to look at some things that Jesus said about this idea of what happens when he is in us and it's not merely a matter of us doing what we are told to do by other people. Okay, if you turn with me over to 1 John chapter 2. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, so that's one of the things we try to push against, right? Don't follow the world. Don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. Well, is this of the world, or isn't it of the world? So I've got this thing right here. Is this more worldly, or is this less worldly? How about over here? What about over here? At what point does this become sin? And we play this game of graduation, and we play this graduated scale. What is love for the world, and how close can I get to that without actually loving the world? Because we know that's a bad thing. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. If I haven't encountered Jesus, If I don't know firsthand what it is to understand the fear of God, I will play that graduated scale game. Because worldliness is something that happens in my mind at that point, in that kind of a way. Liberal, conservative, you know, however that works out in your head, in your vocabulary. But when we meet Christ, things change. And we don't play that game anymore. Things look different to us. I'd like to jump down to verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him, of Jesus, abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. If Jesus Christ is in us, that hunger that I talked about in David, that's going to be present in us as well. And he will teach us. When Christ has us, he has our hungers. We don't see how far away from him we can get and still be close enough. Because it can never be close enough for us. We want more and more and more. And it's so good, we want more. And so we don't play these other games. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is taught by the precept of man. That tension. Hebrews 8, verse 8. This is talking about the old covenant versus the new covenant. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Once again, this idea that God himself must be our first teacher. And yes, we can be involved in each other's lives as members of the same congregation, as parents and children. Whatever the dynamic of the relationship we are in, we should be speaking into each other's lives. And yet, God is the first and foremost teacher through the Holy Spirit. And if that is not true, it's not good enough. All shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And as a parent, or as a preacher, or as a teacher, whatever you are, how do you teach without simply being a speaker of words? How do you help people around you encounter God? I think it's deceptively simple. What if God is in you? I think I can't speak for the ladies, speak for the men here. We want to have the right words to say. We want to know the right set of thoughts to think, and we want to try to articulate them in the way that we feel we'll get our point across, this nugget of truth that we have in our head. That's not all bad. But what if first and foremost, we simply tried to live such that we were so close to God that when people encountered us, they encountered him? Now, you're not going to terrify people like Jesus, because only Jesus can. And you're not going to make that, you're not going to be able to say, fear not, like he did, because only he can say that. And yet, they can encounter him in you. And he will work in you and through you if he is in you. How do you teach the fear of God? How do you teach the presence of God? How do you teach the truth? It's by letting Jesus Christ be in you. By seeking him yourself. We put so much focus on saying the right thing, doing the right thing, acting the right way, presenting the right way, being a good witness. I think if we put as much focus on just pursuing him for himself as we put on some of those things, it will be transformative. There's no substitute, no replacement for a living, vivid relationship with Jesus Christ. Because when does it show up? It shows up when we're stressed. It shows up precisely when you have done me wrong, or when you've been disobedient, or when you're trying me, when I'm lacking patience, or when I'm weak. Those are the moments in which I desperately need Jesus. And those are the moments when, if he is in me, others will encounter him. And those are precisely the moment where, if he is not in me, and it's just been words that I've been talking, you will know. We'll all know. And I will find myself in a place of frustration that you aren't learning. I have to keep on putting out all these fires. And why is it? Maybe it's because Jesus Christ isn't in me. An encounter with Jesus does two things. One, it shows us our desperate need of him. And the second thing it does is it gives us a chance to follow him. Like that beautiful passage that Nelson read this morning in Revelation 3. He's standing at the door knocking. He's there ahead of us. He's already waiting on us. All you have to do is open the door, and he's bringing everything in. That's what happens when we meet Jesus Christ. That's what happens to us. It's what happens to others. And when that happens, he changes everything about our paradigm. John 14, I'm not going to read all of this, but I'll read verse 12 here, first of all. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Jesus said, you're going to do greater things than I did. And we can talk about what those things might be. But the point is that Jesus Christ is in us. When he is in us, great things happen. Because of him and not because of us. Down to verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. And he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you. So it's not just an encounter, it's a living with him. And part of that living with Jesus, with living with God, is absolutely going to be spiritual discipline. It's going to be shaping your lives in concrete ways, taking baby steps forward. But if our Christian life is a series of lifting ourselves up by our own bootstraps, one dogged step after another into the future, just know there's more. There's more. It's better than that. If he's in you, amazing things will happen in you. It won't be easy, but it'll be by his power. Verse 19, in a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, and because I live, ye shall live also. Down to verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. Why would we not love God? Why would we not love Jesus? It's obvious here, if you don't follow him. Well, why wouldn't you follow him? It's because maybe we don't really know him. Because if we knew who he was and we understood what he's done, we would love him. And then we would follow him. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The fear of God is at the foundation of our understanding of God and our understanding of what he's done for us. And yet he doesn't leave us there in terror. He says, don't be afraid. Come. I've got something for you to do. And here it is. And in our own journey into God, If you feel like you are not living in Psalm 34, and I know we don't live there all the time. David didn't live there all the time. And yet, if you've not experienced that, know that you have to experience the burning of God before you can really experience the flame of the Holy Spirit in you. That's part and parcel. Galatians 5 talks about this journey. And once again, this is something that it should be obvious in ourselves if Christ is working in us. It's also obvious in what we're trying to teach to those around us. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another, Galatians 5. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And if it feels like it's just a losing battle to push off all those things, and it's like whack-a-mole trying to keep the bad things out of our lives, it's an indication. It should be a red flag. And if that's also true in our training program, that it's just whack-a-mole, maybe it's also an indication that something's wrong. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. If Christ is in us, if we have not only encountered him, but he's living in us, and we're pursuing him for him, what he will do is he will produce these things in us. And that needs to be at the core of our spiritual disciplines. So your Bible reading and prayer, and the fasting, or the things that you do in your pursuit of God, if they are not to pursue him for him, but if they are instead to pursue the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit which the Spirit produces, it's not the same. Pursue him for him. Seek him for him. And then he will give you opportunities to grow in these areas. I'm going to read a reading here by Max Lucado on Galatians 5. This talks both about self-discipline and the work of God in us. It's quiet. It's early. My coffee is hot. The sky is still black. The world is still asleep. The day is coming. In a few moments, the day will arrive. It will roar down the track with the rising of the sun. The stillness of the dawn will be exchanged for the noise of the day. The calm of the solitude will be replaced by the pounding pace of the human race. The refuge of the early morning will be invaded by decisions to be made and deadlines to be met. For the next 12 hours, I will be exposed to the day's demands. It is now that I must make a choice. Because of Calvary, I'm free to choose. And so I choose. I choose love. No occasion justifies hatred. No injustice warrants bitterness. I choose love. Excuse me. Today I will love God and what God loves. I choose joy. I will invite my God to be the God of circumstance. I will refuse the temptation to be cynical, the tool of the lazy thinker. I will refuse to see people as anything less than human beings created by God. I will refuse to see any problem as anything less than an opportunity to see God. I choose peace. I will live forgiven. I will forgive so that I may live. I choose patience. I will overlook the inconveniences of the world. Instead of cursing the one who takes my place, I will invite him to do so. Rather than complain that the wait is too long, I will thank God for a moment to pray. Instead of clenching my fists at new assignments, I will face them with joy and courage. I choose kindness. I will be kind to the poor, for they are alone. I will be kind to the rich, for they are afraid. And I will be kind to the unkind, for that is how God has treated me. I choose goodness. I will go without a dollar before I take a dishonest one. I will be overlooked before I boast. I will confess before I accuse. I choose goodness. I choose faithfulness. Today I will keep my promises. My debtors will not regret their trust. My associates will not question my word. My wife will not question my love. And my children will never fear that I won't come home. I choose gentleness. Nothing is won by force. I choose to be gentle. If I raise my voice, may it only be in praise. If I clench my fist, may it be only in prayer. If I make a demand, may it be only of myself. I choose self-control. I'm a spiritual being. After this body is dead, my spirit will soar. I refuse to let what will rot rule the eternal. I choose self-control. I will be drunk only by joy. I will be impassioned only by my faith. I will be influenced only by God. I will be taught only by Christ. I choose self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. To these I commit my day. If I succeed, I will give thanks. If I fail, I will seek his grace. And then when this day is done, I will place my head on my pillow and rest. So we do have a role to play in the fruit of the Spirit being alive in our lives. We can choose. Yet the choice only comes by choosing Christ and putting him first. I'd like to close with Philippians 3 and Paul's testimony. A testimony of a man who was struck down on a road to Damascus and who knew what it meant to encounter Christ. But wasn't content with just that one encounter. Starting in verse 7 of Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If our children encounter that in us, if our young people encounter that in us, if your little brothers and sisters encounter that in you, they will encounter Jesus. And Jesus is the one who transforms and changes everything. May it not be true that we teach the fear of the Lord by the precept of man alone, but that he is in us to the extent that he is encounterable in us. May God bless each of you this week. Let's stand for prayer.